So before we start tonight, I want to remind us of what we saw this morning. Get your Bible, go to Luke 7. You have to know that Pastor Jim and I did not plan this for today. I didn't know the content of his sermon when I prepared to preach this evening, and he didn't know the content of my sermon when he prepared to preach this morning. Whether it's coincidental or providential, I don't really know. I'll let you listen tonight and decide for yourself. But in Luke 7, this is what we read this morning. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And what we took away from this morning, among other things, was the understanding that anyone who has come to faith in Christ stands in the place of that woman. Right? Loving much of God because we have been forgiven much of our sins. And therefore committed much to Jesus above and beyond all else. And like her, we come to Jesus unashamed, wholly committed, understanding what he has done for us. So as we go through what we're reading tonight, just keep this morning in mind in Luke 7. Okay, now flip over in your Bible to Luke 14, which is where I planned to read from tonight. I realize that I'm in danger of stealing a little bit of Pastor Jim's thunder here by preaching in Luke. So to prevent that, what I did was, without telling him why I wanted to know, I asked him, "When do you think you'd be preaching Luke 14? He's currently preaching Luke 7, and since his best estimate for when he would make it to chapter 14 is sometime in 2025, I figured it would be okay if I jumped the line and preach from Luke 14 tonight. So let's remind ourselves of a few things we know to be true. It is pretty widely understood that the public life of Jesus covered 3-ish years, give or take a little bit, recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this public part of his life began when he was 30-ish years old. There's various arguments that you can make, historical calendar comparisons and things, for adjusting those understandings one way or the other. But the general consensus is that Jesus entered into what we would call public ministry at the age of 30 and was then crucified at the age of 33. And we're not going to quibble over months. We're just going to take that understanding for what it is at face value. And we're going to take that understanding to the book of Luke, which has 24 chapters in it. The last 6 or so of those chapters all take place within the final week of Jesus' life, 1 week in time. And if you look at the first 2 chapters in the book, they all deal with his birth and childhood, various early life experiences of Jesus. That leaves only 15 or maybe 16 chapters in the middle that Luke has to relate the events of those three public years of Jesus' life. I'm reminding ourselves of all of this because if we were to start reading about Jesus' life at the beginning of Luke and just read straight through, when we come to chapter 14, which is what we're going to read from in a minute, Jesus is most definitely on the backside of his ministry, closer to the end than he is to the beginning. The crowds don't know that, of course, but Jesus does seem to have known it. And that fact of his impending death and the established nature of his ministry at this point, having been at it for almost three public years, causes Jesus to take on a different tone. His efforts early on in public life were concentrated somewhat on what you might call a teaching or an education phase. He went around teaching the crowds. The Sermon on the Mount is a great example of this, being three chapters of Jesus teaching the people what they ought to know, what they ought to believe, and then how they ought to live because of it. He was presenting to them an alternative path of discipleship that they had never had available to them publicly before. Before Jesus came to them, their options for discipleship with God in their Jewish community were they could be outlaws fighting against Rome with all they had, like the Zealots, one of which became a disciple. They could be extreme, like the Pharisees, and we see numerous examples of their extreme fundamental nature, you might call it in our terminology. They could be compromisers, like the Sadducees, but they didn't have a publicly available teaching figure to help them chart a better path forward than those flawed examples that existed before them. Jesus comes on the scene and he is that teacher. So the first thing he has to do is he has to correct a whole lot of misunderstandings. So he frequently says, "Have you not read?" Implying if they had read or been taught, they would know. So all along in those 3 years, 14 chapters of Jesus' life, you have miracles, you have parables, you have public ministry of teaching, you have healing, all of which in Jesus' life was designed by him to present the people of Israel with enough evidence for them to conclude that he was their promised Messiah. He's saying to them, "I am the promised one, follow me." And then, in addition to his own ministry, he sent out missionaries, two different groups of them, at two different times, to spread the message and issue that proclamation, "Messiah has come." And as that message spread, Jesus' fame began to grow. The people turned out in droves. In fact, they came flocking. At the beginning of chapter 12, which we're not going to read tonight, but it says, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "So many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another." Which gives a little bit of color to our understanding of our section for tonight. Look at Luke 14, and let's read just verse 25 to start. Verse 25 says, "Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." Before we look at what Jesus said, we'll pause and just let that paragraph sink in before we read the rest of it. The context that Jesus is speaking into, we know that he is not new in the country. He is not unknown to the people. At this point, by Luke 14:25, he has been the most visible public figure in the country for the better part of 3 years now. And as a result, he is famous, not just Christian famous, but legitimately famous. Crowds of thousands, chapter 12 said, were literally tripping over themselves to come and hear him speak and see him do what he did. In terms of our term would be platform building. In terms of platform building, Jesus was living the dream. Every wannabe YouTuber with a webcam is jealous. Every Instagram influencer trying to commodify a hashtag, this is what they want. A wider reach than anybody thought possible. And for a man with a message, trying to build a movement, It simply didn't get any better than what Jesus has going in Luke 14. He had succeeded so wildly in getting his message out to the people that there were times, the Gospels tell us, that he couldn't even walk down the street without people crushing in on him. So let's keep that in mind as we read Luke 14 and see what Jesus makes of this opportunity for discipleship. Look at Luke 14, 25. It says, "Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We read that, and on the whole, this is not a complicated passage of Scripture. Actually, the more I read the Bible, the more I find that there are, in fact, precious few parts of it that are complicated at all. What God requires of us as his people is usually pretty straightforward to understand. Simple enough that Jesus is able to state it here in Luke 14 in only 10 sentences. Must be nice to have a preacher like that, right? Don't get excited. I'm not that good. I'm going to need more than 10 sentences to get it done tonight. But these 10 sentences in Luke 14 all hinge on the concept of being a disciple and what that means for a person. The simplest definition of the word disciple is a follower of a leader or teacher. But don't let the word teacher in there fool you. Being a disciple is more than simply being a student. A student is committed to learning from a teacher, but a disciple is committed to learning from the teacher and then going out to do likewise, to live like the teacher. So we put ourselves back into the situation Jesus finds himself in. We find Jesus pursued by crowds, mobbed by would-be disciples, with thousands of people literally hanging on his every word, wanting to follow after him, wanting to make him their leader, wanting to claim him as their own, and for him to claim them as his own. That is a situation that most leaders would salivate over when they dream. But we've already read through this passage once, and so we understand that Jesus reacted somewhat differently to the situation than we might have. Warren Wiersbe had the best concise summary of the effect Jesus intended to have with this little speech. And he says, "When Jesus left the Pharisees' house, great crowds followed him, but he was not impressed by their enthusiasm. He knew that most of those in the crowd were not the least bit interested in spiritual things. Some wanted only to see miracles. Others heard that he fed the hungry. A few hoped that he would overthrow Rome and establish David's promised kingdom. They were expecting the wrong things. Jesus turned to the multitude and preached a sermon that deliberately thinned out the ranks. He made it clear that when it comes to personal discipleship, he is more interested in quality than quantity. He wants only those who are willing to pay the price." Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "You want to be my disciple?" "Well, yeah, of course, Jesus. Like, that's why we're all here. All of you." "Yeah, all of us. We've been following you for weeks, didn't you? Didn't you notice?" "Fine," Jesus says. "Here's what it'll mean." And then he goes on to tell them everything he says in those verses. We're going to read over it again. We'll take it one by one, one verse at a time, to suss out exactly what Jesus was communicating here. But before we do, let's not lose sight of the grand picture of what is happening in these 10 sentences. Because as unbelievable as it is to contemplate, Jesus looks at the crowd, surveys the thousands, and then makes an intentional effort to shrink it. He's trying to chase people away. Jesus is not interested in numbers, right? Crowds do not impress him. Taking attendance bores him. Jesus takes the exact opposite approach of the so-called church growth movement that seeks to get as many people into the church building as it can by almost any means necessary. Last summer, when we were in the fellowship hall for combined Sunday school, we read through church history. We noted this movement in church history, and we recognized the error of its by any means necessary approach. And we were encouraged to steer clear of it, but let's also not kid ourselves and think that we are immune to that thinking that judges success by numbers. There are remnants of that philosophy in our church and in my own mindset. Just think, do you ever catch yourself thinking about like a family member or a loved one, a friend, someone you know who has fallen away? And you notice yourself saying things like, "I just wish they would get back in church." Or, "If I could just get my neighbor to come to church." Or hear a pastor talk about how they want to plant a church or grow a ministry in order to have an impact on the community. "Oh, we need to grow and add 100 more people and just think of the impact we can have then." Jesus, in Luke 14, isn't trying to grow his church. He didn't believe that simply being in close proximity to him and his disciples was going to do anyone any good at all, just for having been there. He wasn't trying to grow his church. He was trying to shrink it. Purge it might be more like it, as harsh of a word as that can be, to purge the crowd following him of half-hearted, uncommitted people who didn't have what it takes to be his disciple. "You want to be my disciple?" Jesus says. "You have no idea what that means. This is not a game. I'm not just some teacher. And I couldn't care less," Jesus says, "about the sheer number of people in the crowd. Your crowds don't impress me. And if you're not ready to commit, and I mean commit with a capital C, just leave now." Amazingly enough, it's not the first time Jesus has done that. If you read back in John chapter 6, we won't, but if you go later and read it, Jesus famously does the same thing that he's doing here. He intentionally drives away potential disciples who weren't willing to be committed enough. And then in that passage in John 6, when all the people take him at his word and leave, it's just Jesus and the disciples, and he turns and he looks at the 12, literally the only people left. And he says, "Do you want to leave too?" Clearly, Jesus was not interested. By the way, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Peter's response to that. Peter looks at him and goes, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter might not have liked what Jesus had to say very much in that moment, but he was honest enough to admit, "I don't have anywhere else to go, Lord. You're it." Clearly, Jesus was not interested in a mere show of spiritual interest. Being a seeker was not enough for him. He makes this as absolutely clear as he can by talk about escalating quickly when he cuts right to the most sensitive matter you can possibly think about when it comes to personal loyalties. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I mean, talk about getting that escalated really quick. He's talking about our highest loyalties in the world. I like you. But if I have to pick between you and my family, I mean, it's been nice knowing you, and you would all do the same, because that holds our father, our mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. The highest loyalty a person can usually conjure up. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate all his family, he cannot be my disciple. And a tiny bit of linguistic humility here will help us to recognize that Jesus was not requiring his followers to harbor animosity towards their family. We know that's not true because elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus affirms the need of honoring your parents, of loving your brother. Hate here does not mean active animosity. Instead, what Jesus has done, verse 26, is he has set up an inescapable scenario with very, very real world. This might be hypothetical, but the consequences are real world. In that day of the first century, probably more so than in our own day, family ties were strong. And they were absolute. And one of the worst things that you could possibly do was to dishonor or abandon your family. You were loyal to family first, last, and above all else. But Jesus, here in verse 26, makes the explicit claim that to be his disciple meant a radical reordering of those priorities. It means that your first and your highest loyalty is to him, not to your family. The word hate jumps off the page at us, and our own cultural understandings of the term can threaten to derail our understanding a little bit here of what Jesus is saying. Here's one summary that I found really helpful in clarifying the point. It says, here in this context, hate in this context is a Semitic way of expressing preference. For example, God said in Malachi 1, 2, and 3, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. The point is not that God had animosity toward Esau, but rather that he preferred Jacob by giving his promise through him and not Esau. Similarly, when Genesis 29:31 records that Leah was unloved, the Hebrew word literally means hated by Jacob, it does not mean that he despised and detested her, but that he loved Rachel more. To hate one's family is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire, if that conflicts with what God requires. It is to love God more and them less. All other loves must be subordinate to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so with these words, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus is telling this eagerly following crowd what they're in for if they insist on continuing to follow him. If they do, he says, it will mean that when the time comes to choose between me and your mother, he says, you will have to choose me. When the time comes to choose between me and your brother, he says, you will have to choose me. To prefer Jesus over them by disregarding what they desire, if that conflicts with what God requires. That, Jesus says, is the cost of discipleship. To be fair, if anyone chooses to not pay that cost, Jesus does not generally chase you down. Having read in just these 10 verses, we can know that Jesus doesn't beg for followers. Quite the opposite, actually. He lays out the program. He gives you what Beltire would call the out-the-door price, all done, all through, all included. And then he just asks, do you want in or not? All of that, as clear as it is still a little bit hypothetical and abstract. In the next two verses, Jesus brings it into the realm of the concrete. Look at verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This little story, 3 verses long, is about building a tower, emphasizes the necessity of a person understanding the cost of following Jesus up front. His point seems to be that people will carefully think and plan and make sure they can finish a building project before they start, which makes sense. Likewise, crowd of thousands, he says, you had better think and plan and make certain that you can go the distance with me. Jesus was trying to preclude from happening what we have unfortunately seen to repeatedly be the case throughout the history of the church, up to and including 2020. It was nothing new under the sun, right? John Stott, that Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to be finished. Half-hearted followers of Jesus who quit and bailed when things got tough. Stott is describing one-time would-be disciples who weren't willing to pay the cost of following Jesus when things got real. The next verse gives us an example that is pretty foreign to us, admittedly so, but would have been familiar enough to his audience. Look at verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You can't finish the building? Don't start it. You can't win the battle? Don't fight it. Both stories were examples intended by Jesus to communicate to the crowd that if they can't commit to him, then don't follow me at all in the first place, he says. If you're not willing to go all the way in with me, he says to the crowd, over and above everything else in your life, you may as well go home now and save yourself the embarrassment of quitting later, because it only gets harder from here. That all sounds really harsh to us, to our 21st century ears. We're accustomed to church signs that say, visitors, welcome. Join us for fill in fun and exciting thing here. Jesus, though, knowing full well what lies ahead of him, he is actually on his way to Jerusalem, the final journey to Jerusalem when he says this, as well as what lies ahead for anyone who follows him, keeping in mind that all of the apostles except for John died a violent death because of Jesus. Jesus wants to make sure and certain that his followers were willing to pay the full price of discipleship. And he initially stressed the placing of loyalty to himself above the placing of loyalty to family, because that seems to have been the most extreme way of quickly communicating to the crowd and winnowing out the would-be disciples. But don't let the shock of that demand cause us to overlook the call to self-denial that Jesus is issuing as well. Earlier in verse 26, alongside a father and mother, brothers and sisters, Jesus also listed, and yes, even his own life, bundled right in there with the price of discipleship. But look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Our attention in Luke 14 is often drawn and then held by Jesus' demand that our loyalty to him outrank our loyalty to our family. That's shocking, and it keeps our attention. But he only says that one time. Verse 33 that we just read, on the other hand, is the second time in the passage that he demands that our loyalty to him outrank our loyalty to ourselves. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. You must give up everything you have. And a moment's worth of reflection will help us understand that Jesus is not advocating for extreme non-ownership here. This is not socialism in the first century. His disciples owned things. Jesus did not rebuke them for it. We know for a fact from other gospel testimony that Peter, for example, owned a house. The other disciples also had money. At various times, Jesus speaks of their possessions. So we can know that Jesus has something else in mind in verse 33, other than a strict and literal disavowing of all owning things. When we understand verse 33 in the context of the verses that immediately precede it, the best grasp of what Jesus is requiring here is the yielding up of the right of ownership, which is the independent use of our possessions. In other words, a disciple of Jesus, he says, may maintain the possession of wealth or material things, but they must recognize that those things and that wealth are not really theirs. That they must always keep in mind, Jesus may very well require their surrender at any point that suits his purposes. And when all of this is considered together, the overall emphasis of the passage is to underscore for the followers of Jesus in the crowd, if you come after me, you are not your own. Later on in the Bible, Paul would write to the Corinthians and he would say much the same thing. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, then follow me. And with these 10 sentences, Jesus is putting the crowd of thousands on notice that if they wanted to continue to follow him, they would need to be willing to go against their own family where and when it was necessary. They would need to be willing to give up their possessions, their money, where and when it was necessary. They would need to be willing to give up their own life where and when it was necessary. That was the cost of discipleship for them at that time, living under the Romans, who, by the way, also demanded unflinching loyalty. And it was all very, very real. It's not hypothetical at all for Jesus. In just barely a week or so, maybe 2 weeks later, Jesus would give up his own life in the cause of God in this world. He meant it, and he lived it, and he expected it from those who would follow after him. All of which brings us to the inescapable point where each of us has to face the same question. By virtue of the fact that you are in this room tonight, you are a part of the crowd that is following after Jesus. There are crowds of thousands and thousands tripping over themselves in order to follow Jesus, and we're part of it. Verse 25 said that large crowds were following after him. And right now, tonight, that is you and that is me. That is true, also true, let's not forget, of us as individual people, but also as a group, as a covenant community of Calvary Baptist Church. And so the question of how this teaching of Jesus will affect our lives together as a church is the first question we have to face. We are the church that Jesus has left to do his work in this world. But I really fear that in some crucial ways, we have failed to be faithful to his way of doing things. I fear that we have been seduced by the spirit of our own world, by the spirit of our own culture that says bigger is better and brighter is best. And we know we're doing well when lots of people tell us how great it is. Where affirmation is seen as a barometer of success instead of faithfulness. I'm not talking about money. budgets. I'm talking about our view of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how we should go about teaching other people to be disciples of Jesus in our group practices together. We take attendance. What? All right, we count heads. We pride ourselves on, on how many people are here each week. How many people attended a certain event. How many whatevers there are we can count because I'm so fixated on getting more and more people to come to our church. We wish our cousin has gone astray would join the crowd. And so we do all that we can to get him to. Meanwhile, Luke 14, Jesus chased people away with hard sayings and harsh requirements. Whereas I seem intent on enticing them to show up. Maybe if we had smoked pork at the men's thing instead of pizza, get more guys to come out. Maybe if the ladies had a cooler craft, they'd get more ladies to come out. We host wild game dinners and we advertise free VBS and we do just about everything sometimes, short of jumping up and down and pleading with the world, please, oh please, come to our church. We do all that we can to get people to come to our church and join our crowd around Jesus. But I have to wonder if all the while we aren't ignoring the fact that Jesus himself seemed like he was trying to chase away the uncommitted. You come after me, Jesus says, you got to know what it's going to cost. Towers aren't free. Because he knew that not everybody in that crowd was serious enough to be his disciple. When you come to Jesus, the cost of discipleship is high. According to Luke 14, it couldn't be higher. Death is to be preferred over disloyalty. To be ostracized from your family is to be embraced before abandonment of Jesus. So if all of this is true, I wonder why we go to such great lengths to make discipleship with Jesus look as easy and as convenient and as inviting as possible. If Jesus made it hard, I had to ask myself this week, what right do I have to make it easy? Pastor Jim and I talk frequently. We pray frequently together about the burden we have of knowing that there are so very many people, and we don't know how many, but we know that they're here. So very many people in our own church who do not believe, who have not been born again. They're just in the crowd. There really is nothing new under the sun. And we're not the first generation of church people to fight against this mindset or to face this challenge. Back in 1937, pre-World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer looked around at the Lutheran church in Germany and he saw much the same thing. He called his phrase for the practice of enticing non-disciples into the church, he called that the practice of cheap grace. It's part of what he had to say about it. But do we also realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to all at too low a cost. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation unasked and without condition. Our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which is holy to the scornful and the unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace. But the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. Deceived and weakened men felt that they were strong now that they were in possession of this cheap grace, whereas they had, in fact, lost the power to live the life of discipleship and obedience. The word of cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any commandment of works. As the church of today, we look around at the wreckage of half-built abandoned towers, and we rightly lament the apostasy that we perceive. We read about it on the news, and it breaks our heart all over again. But the blunt force of Luke 14, combined with the challenge of Bonhoeffer from a century ago, should cause us to consider whether or not we have actually aided and abetted the very apostasy we are lamenting. Whether or not we have watered down the words of Jesus and kept the true cost of the tower hidden from those who come to inquire about its building. We follow after Jesus and we hear his teachings, the Sunday morning sermon. You follow after Jesus and you eat his meal, potluck. We follow after Jesus in the words of Hebrews 6, we taste of the heavenly gift and the good word of God. And maybe so far in your life, that's been good enough. The crowd has swelled and you've been a part of it. But to take the example of Jesus, you've begun to build that tower and life is good. For now. He looks into the future, Jesus does, and he says, what about when it's not convenient? What about when Jesus says, I turn and look and say, you want to be my disciple? Well, then whoever prefers his family over me cannot be my disciple. What then? Do you love Jesus enough to follow through? Or will you quit building? When your family asks of you what God says you cannot do, who will you choose? Because that's when discipleship gets hard. And there's no use in pretending that it won't happen to you. Well, that happens in China. That happens in North Korea. It doesn't happen here. It's already happening to people in our church this very year, and it's only going to get worse. The direction of the culture is not a positive one for Christians, and we have to know that. We have to be prepared for it. And instead of pounding our pulpits and lamenting the fact that sinners live lives of sin, we ought to be counting the cost of the tower. As the cultural forces of sin and compromise continue their march toward totality, every church, every Christian is going to have to decide who they are for, and which loyalty commands their life. Are you willing, Luke 14 forces us to confront, to pay that cost? And he puts it in stark, absolute terms. Life and death, family or not. Maybe even harder than that, though, was his statements about ourselves. Are you willing to deny even your very own self? I mean, remember, denial and death to self is the only cost of discipleship in this chapter that's repeated. Giving up my own desires in favor of his. Giving up the right of use to the money he has left me. And if we're going to go at this gut level, no filter, honest, money is the easy part. This is money. You can always make more. The hard part will be significantly more personal than that, because it will get to the questions of identity and living and personality that we normally feel no one else has a right to look into and judge or tell us what to do. And Jesus says, I do. Dying to self means being willing to die for Jesus. Literally, yes. But to be perfectly blunt, it will also mean other, smaller asks along the way. Before you ever get to the question of life and death, right, these smaller tasks and tests of discipleship and obedience will be different depending on who you are and what your circumstances of life are. But dying to self might mean that you are willing to amend the way you eat and drink and exercise or don't. You say you're willing to die for Jesus. Are you willing to go on a diet for Jesus? Dying to self just might mean that you amend the way you spend money such that you have more to give to a missionary that you just can't stop thinking about. Maybe you just can't stop thinking about them because the Lord keeps putting them in your head because you got some money that they need. You say you're willing to die for Jesus. Are you willing to give more than 10%? Dying to self might just mean that you put Jesus above other relationships in your life. You say you are willing to die for Jesus, but are you willing to cut off a friendship that has proven itself to be spiritually harmful? Are you willing to not pursue or even entertain the thought of a relationship you know conflicts with His Word? I had that conversation with someone just 2 weeks ago. It's happening. Someone in our church, after church in my office. It's happening. They said, I know God wants this. It's just so hard. I said, yeah, it is. Dying to self just might mean that you amend the plans that you have for your life. You say you're willing to die for Jesus. Are you willing to change jobs for Him? Are you willing to be the next Jamie Sprite? The person who hears the missionary call, looks around at their career and says, I love Jesus more than I love all of this, so I will go. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty, everyday life, street-level discipleship cost. Right? All the talk in Luke 14 is super high-level, super deep-down, super committed, big-time Christian stuff. Me or your mother, Jesus says. That's tough. Choosing Jesus over your mother or your brother is a big-time sacrifice. No two ways around it. But the thing we might be in danger of missing is that a person only gets to that high-level, super deep-down commitment in the big things by first pursuing and first committing to discipleship with Jesus in the little things. It's easy to say you'll take up the cross and die for Him when there's actually no threat. Sure, Jesus, I'll die for you. But it starts way before that. We read Luke 14 and we consider the cost of discipleship. And we affirm it and we amen it. But will you affirm and amen the cost of discipleship in the form of being kind to your annoying brother and sister? Will you affirm the cost of discipleship in the form of being respectful and kind to your incompetent boss? Will you affirm the cost of discipleship in the form of laying aside some of your plans for tomorrow so that you can sit down and read His Word? Luke 14 makes it clear that the cost of discipleship is high. You have to be willing to die for me, Jesus says. You have to be willing to prefer me over your family by disregarding them if what they desire conflicts with what God requires. And if we say we will die for Jesus, we have to be willing to demonstrate that commitment by living for Him. Carrying a cross to your own spiritual death is a heavy thing that requires big spiritual muscles. But those spiritual muscles are only built, that commitment is only made possible deep enough by the ongoing day-to-day street-level commitment to discipleship in little things. If we aren't willing to pay the small cost of following Jesus, why in the world would we think we'd be willing to pay the big cost? When the time comes, and the time is coming, but so that we might not be that apostate Christian with an unfinished tower. Let's read Luke 14. Let's commit ourselves tonight, counting the cost, committing to Christ, following after Him, willing to do this with Jesus, willing to give up all for Him, willing to follow where He leads because He has given us everything. That's why I read Luke 7 again before we started. Because this morning from Luke 7, Pastor Jim identified was eternal charity and undying gratitude as two of the marks of a person who has been genuinely forgiven. Eternal, undying. That person, the woman in Luke 7, looks at Luke 14 and goes, I'm in. love much. They're committed much because they've been forgiven much. Here in Luke 14, we read about what exactly that will entail of us as we go about the normal state of our everyday, putting into practice the commitment of the woman from Luke 7. So the last thing I want to do tonight is just pray together. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. Let's pray together and ask that God will call us to Himself, that He will impress upon us the necessity to follow Jesus, that we will count the cost of doing so, and that we would find it to be a worthy exchange. Everything I have for everything He offers, and that we would start that process tomorrow when nobody's asking us to deny our parents or give up our life for Jesus, so that when the time comes that it gets real, we're prepared and we're ready, because we've been denying ourselves all along, building that love of Jesus, confirming our commitment every day in 100 little ways. It's not even a question who rules our lives.